Chapter 11. The Two Witnesses. The suppression of the Scriptures under the dominion of Rome, the terrible results of that suppression, and the final exaltation of the Word of God are vividly portrayed by the prophetic pencil. To John, the exile and lonely Patmos, was given a view of the 1260 years during which the papal power was permitted to trample upon God's Word and oppress His people. Said the angel of the Lord, "The holy city, or the true church, shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Revelation 11, 2 and 3. The periods here mentioned are the same, alike representing the time in which God's faithful witnesses remained in a state of obscurity. The two witnesses represent the Old and New Testament scriptures. Both are important testimonies to the origin and perpetuity of the law of God. Both are witnesses also to the plan of salvation. The types, sacrifices, and prophecies of the Old Testament point forward to a Savior to come. The Gospels and Epistles of the New Testament tell of the Savior who has come in the exact manner foretold by type and prophecy. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Revelation 11:4. Said the psalmist, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path." Psalm 119:105. The papal power sought to hide from the people the word of truth, and set before them false witnesses to contradict its testimony. When the Bible was proscribed by religious and secular authority, when its testimony was perverted and every effort made that men and demons could invent to turn the minds of the people from it, when those who dared proclaim its sacred truths were hunted, betrayed, tortured, buried in dungeon cells, martyred for their faith, or compelled to flee to mountain fastnesses and to dens and caves of the earth, then indeed did the faithful witnesses prophesy in sackcloth. But men cannot with impunity trample upon the word of God. The Lord had declared concerning his two witnesses, "If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." Revelation 11:5. The meaning of this fearful denunciation is set forth in the closing chapter of the book of Revelation. "I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Revelation 22:18-19. Such are the warnings which God has given to guard men against changing in any manner that which He has revealed or commanded. These solemn denunciations apply to all who by their influence lead men to lightly regard the law of God. They should cause those to fear and tremble who flippantly declare it is a matter of little consequence whether we obey God's law or not. All who exalt their own opinions above the written word, all who would change the plain meaning of Scripture to suit their own convenience, or for the sake of conformity to the world, are taking upon themselves a fearful responsibility. The written word, the law of God, will measure the character of every man, and condemn all whom this unerring test shall declare wanting. Notwithstanding, the Lord's witnesses were clothed in sackcloth, they continued to prophesy throughout the entire period of 1260 years. In the darkest times, there were faithful men who loved God's word and were jealous for His honor. To these loyal servants were given wisdom, power, and authority to declare His truth during the whole of this time. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Revelation 11:7-8. These events were to take place near the close of the period in which the witnesses testified in sackcloth. Through the medium of the papacy, Satan has long controlled the powers that ruled in church and state. The fearful results were especially apparent in those countries that rejected the light of the Reformation. There was a state of moral debasement and corruption similar to the condition of Sodom just prior to its destruction, and to the idolatry and spiritual darkness that prevailed in Egypt in the days of Moses. In no land had the spirit of enmity against Christ and the truth been more strikingly displayed than in giddy and godless France, Nowhere had the gospel encountered more bitter and cruel of opposition. In the streets of Paris, Christ had indeed been crucified in the person of his saints. The world still recalls with shuddering horror the scenes of that most cowardly and cruel onslaught, the massacre of St. Bartholomew. The King of France, urged on by Romish priests and prelates, lent his sanction to the dreadful work. The palace bell, tolling at midnight, gave the signal for the slaughter to begin. Protestants by thousands, sleeping quietly in their homes, trusting to the plighted honor of their king, were dragged forth without a warning and murdered in cold blood. Satan, in the person of the Roman zealots, led the van. As Christ was the invisible leader of his people from Egyptian bondage, so was Satan the unseen leader of his subjects in this horrible work of multiplying martyrs. For 3 days the butchery went on. More than 30,000 perished. The result caused great joy to the hosts of darkness. The Roman pontiff, sharing in the diabolical rejoicing, proclaimed a jubilee to be observed throughout his dominions to celebrate the event. The same master spirit that urged on the massacre of St. Bartholomew led also in the scenes of the French Revolution. Satan seemed to triumph. Notwithstanding the labors of the reformers, he had succeeded in holding vast multitudes in ignorance concerning God and his word. Now he appeared in a new guise. In France arose an atheistical power that openly declared war against the authority of heaven. Men threw off all restraint. The law of God was trampled underfoot. Those who could engage in the most heaven-daring blasphemy and the most abominable wickedness were most highly exalted. Fornication was sanctioned by law. Profanity and corruption seemed deluging the earth. In all this, supreme homage was paid to Satan, while Christ, in his characteristics of truth, purity, and unselfish love, was crucified. The Bible was publicly burned. The Sabbath was blotted out. Romanism had enjoined image worship. Now divine honors were paid to the vilest objects. The work which the papacy had begun, atheism completed. The one withheld from the people the truths of the Bible. The other taught them to reject both the Bible and its author. The seed sown by priests and prelates was yielding its evil fruit. Terrible indeed was the condition of infidel France. The word of truth lay dead in her streets, and those who hated the restrictions and requirements of God's law were jubilant. But transgression and rebellion were followed by the sure result. Unhappy France reaped in blood the harvest she had sown. The war against the Bible and the law of God banished peace and happiness from the hearts and homes of men. No one was secure. He who triumphed today was suspected, condemned tomorrow. Violence and terror reigned supreme. The land was filled with crimes too horrible for pen to trace. God's faithful witnesses were not long to remain silent. The spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Revelation 11:11. The world stood aghast at the enormity of guilt which had resulted from a rejection of the sacred oracles, and men were glad to return once more to faith in God and his word. Concerning the two witnesses, the prophet declares further, "And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them." Revelation 11:12. Since the French Revolution, the word of God has been honored as never before. The Bible has been translated into nearly every language spoken by men and scattered over every part of the globe. After being, as it were, thrust down to hell, it has, in truth, been exalted to heaven. Chapter 12. God Honors the Humble. Those who received the great blessings of the Reformation did not go forward in the path so nobly entered upon by Luther. A few faithful men arose from time to time to proclaim new truth and expose long-cherished error, but the majority, like the Jews in Christ's day, or the Papists in the time of Luther, were content to believe as their fathers believed, and to live as they lived. Therefore religion again degenerated into formalism, and errors and superstitions which would have been cast aside had the Church continued to walk in the light of God's Word were retained and cherished. Thus the spirit inspired by the Reformation gradually died out, until there was almost as great need of reform in the Protestant churches as in the Roman Church in the times of Luther. There was the same spiritual stupor, the same respect for the opinions of men, the same spirit of worldliness, the same substitution of human theories for the teachings of God's Word. Pride and extravagance were fostered under the guise of religion. the churches became corrupted by allying themselves with the world. Thus were degraded the great principles for which Luther and his fellow laborers had done and suffered so much. As Satan saw that he had failed to crush out the truth by persecution, he again resorted to the same plan of compromise which had led to the great apostasy and the formation of the Church of Rome. He induced Christians to ally themselves, not now with pagans, but with those who, by their worship of the God of this world, has truly proved themselves idolaters. Satan could no longer keep the Bible from the people, yet it had been placed within the reach of all. But he led thousands to accept false interpretations and unsound theories without searching the Scriptures to learn the truth for themselves. He had corrupted the doctrines of the Bible, and traditions which were to ruin millions were taking deep root. The Church was upholding and defending these traditions, instead of contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. But while wholly unconscious of their condition and their peril, the Church and the world were rapidly approaching the most solemn and momentous period of Earth's history, the period of the revelation of the Son of Man. Already had the signs which Christ himself had promised, the sun clothed in darkness by day, and the moon by night, declared his coming near. When Jesus pointed his followers to these signs, he foretold also the existing state of worldliness and backsliding, and gave warning of the result to those who refused to arouse from their careless security. Thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Revelation 3, 1 and 3. He who knows the end from the beginning, and who inspired prophets and apostles to write the future history of churches and of nations, was about to accomplish another reform similar to that of the days of Luther. The Lord raised up men to investigate His Word, to examine the foundation upon which the Christian world were building, and to raise the solemn inquiry, "What is truth? Are we building upon the rock or upon shifting sand?" God saw that many of His professed people were not building for eternity, and in His care and love He was about to send a message of warning to arouse them from their stupor and prepare them for the coming of their Lord. The warning was not to be entrusted to learned doctors of divinity or popular ministers of the gospel. Had these been faithful watchmen, diligently and prayerfully searching the Scriptures, they would have known the time of night. The prophecies of Daniel and John would have revealed to them the great events about to take place. If they had faithfully followed the light already given, some star of heavenly radiance would have been sent to guide them into all truth. At the time of Christ's first advent, the priests and scribes of the holy city, to whom were entrusted the oracles of God, should have discerned the signs of the times and proclaimed the coming of the promised one. The prophecy of Micah designated his birthplace, Micah 5:2. Daniel specified the time of his advent, Daniel 9:25. God had committed these prophecies to the Jewish leaders. Therefore, they were without excuse if they did not know and declare to the people that the Messiah's coming was at hand. Their ignorance was the result of sinful neglect. God did not send His messengers to the palaces of kings, to the assemblies of philosophers, or to the schools of the rabbis to make known the wonderful fact that the Redeemer of men was about to appear on the earth. The Jews were building monuments for the slain prophets of God, while by their deference to the great men of the earth, they were paying homage to the servants of Satan. Absorbed in their ambitious strife for place and power among men, they lost sight of the divine honors proffered them by the King of Heaven. With what profound and reverent interest should the elders of Israel have been studying the place, the time, the circumstances of the greatest event in the world's history, the coming of the Son of God to accomplish the redemption of man. Oh, why were not the people watching and waiting that they might be among the first to welcome the world's Redeemer? But lo, at Bethlehem, two weary travelers from the hills of Nazareth traversed the whole length of the narrow street to the eastern extremity of the town, vainly seeking a place of rest and shelter for the night. No doors are open to receive them. In a wretched hovel prepared for cattle, they at last find refuge, and there the Savior of the world is born. Heavenly angels had seen the glory which the Son of God shared with the Father before the world was, and they had looked forward with intense interest to His appearance on earth as an event fraught with the greatest joy to all people. Angels were appointed to carry the glad tidings to those who were prepared to receive it, and who would joyfully make it known to the inhabitants of the earth. Christ has stooped to take upon Himself man's nature. He used to bear an infinite weight of woe as he shall make his soul an offering for sin. Yet angels desire that even in his humiliation, the Son of the Highest may appear before men with a dignity and glory befitting his character. Will the great men of earth assemble at Israel's capital to greet his coming? Will legions of angels present him to the expectant company? An angel visits the earth to see who are prepared to welcome Jesus, but he can discern no tokens of expectancy. He hears no voice of praise and triumph that the period of the Messiah's coming is at hand. The angel hovers for a time over the chosen city in the temple where the divine presence was manifested for ages. But even here is the same indifference. The priests, in their pomp and pride, are offering polluted sacrifices in the temple. The Pharisees are with loud voices addressing the people or making boastful prayers at the corners of the streets. There is no evidence that Christ is expected, and no preparation for the Prince of Life. In amazement, the celestial messenger is about to return to heaven with the shameful tidings when he discovers a group of shepherds who are watching their flocks by night, and, as they gaze into the starry heavens, are contemplating the prophecy of a Messiah to come to earth and longing for the advent of the world's Redeemer. Here is a company that can be trusted with a heavenly message. And suddenly the angel of the Lord appeared, declaring the good tidings of great joy. Celestial glory flooded all the plain. An innumerable company of angels were revealed, and as if the joy were too great for one messenger to bring from heaven, a multitude of voices broke forth in the anthem, which all the nations of the saved shall one day sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Oh, what a lesson is this wonderful story of Bethlehem! How it rebukes our unbelief, our pride, and self-sufficiency! How it warns us to beware, lest by our criminal indifference we also fail to discern the signs of the times, and therefore know not the day of our visitation. It is unto them that look for him that Christ is to appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Hebrews 9:28. Jesus sends his people a message of warning to prepare them for his coming. To the prophet John was made known the closing work in the great plan of man's redemption. He beheld an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of waters." Revelation 14:6-7. The angel represented in prophecy as delivering this message symbolizes a class of faithful men who, obedient to the promptings of God's Spirit and the teachings of his Word, proclaim this warning to the inhabitants of the earth. This message was not to be committed to the religious leaders of the people. They had failed to preserve their connection with God and had refused the light from heaven. Therefore, they were not of the number described by the Apostle Paul, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." 1 Thessalonians 5:4-5. The watchmen upon the walls of Zion should be the first to catch the tidings of the Savior's advent, the first to lift their voices to proclaim him near, the first to warn the people to prepare for his coming. But they were at ease, dreaming of peace and safety, while the people were asleep in their sins. Jesus saw his church, like the barren fig tree, covered with pretentious leaves, yet destitute of precious fruit. There was a boastful observance of the forms of religion, while the spirit of true humility, penitence, and faith, which alone could render the service acceptable to God, was lacking. Instead of the graces of the Spirit, there were manifested pride, formalism, vainglory, selfishness, oppression. A backsliding church closed their eyes to the signs of the times. God did not forsake them or suffer his faithfulness to fail, but they departed from him and separated themselves from his love. As they refused to comply with the conditions, his promises were not fulfilled to them. Love for Christ and faith in his coming waxed cold. Such is the sure result of neglect to appreciate and improve the light and privileges which God bestows. Unless the church will follow on in his opening providence, accepting every ray of light, performing every duty which may be revealed, religion will inevitably degenerate into the observance of forms, and the spirit of vital godliness will disappear. This truth has been repeatedly illustrated in the history of the church. God requires of his people works of faith and obedience corresponding to the blessings and privileges bestowed. Obedience requires a sacrifice and involves a cross, and this is why so many of the professed followers of Christ refused to receive the light from heaven, and, like the Jews of old, knew not the time of their visitation. Luke 19:44. Because of their pride and unbelief, the Lord passed them by, and revealed His truth to men in humble life who had given heed to all the light they had received.